Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 to chapter 7, verse 73. Why doesn't Nehemiah seem to like foreigners? Why does this great biblical character seem to dislike people of other nations? What is his problem? Notice how he is so pleased about the surrounding nation's loss of self-confidence in chapter 6, verse 16. What's that about? And then did you notice how his first thought when it came to repopulating Jerusalem was to look at the genealogical records of all the possible candidates? Chapter 7, verse 5. And then look down at chapter 7, verse 61. What a strange verse. The following came up from these towns, Babylonian towns, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. Well, so what? So what if they couldn't? What does it matter what kind of a family background they came from? Let's ask the straight question here. Has Nehemiah become so consumed with the nation of Israel that he's actually become racist? Is that what's going on? This section of Nehemiah that we're studying this evening is all about Nehemiah excluding those who aren't 100% Jewish. How can that kind of behavior be excused? What is going on? Well, we can ask these questions, but Nehemiah will certainly be found not guilty. Nehemiah was no small-minded, small-town boy. He'd worked in a senior position in the court of Artaxerxes in Babylon. He'd seen some of the best that the international world had to offer. He must have been fluent in several languages. Furthermore, Nehemiah's motivation, as we've seen in previous weeks, Nehemiah's motivation for rebuilding Jerusalem was the good of the international community. Nehemiah wanted all the surrounding nations to enjoy the blessings of God. And rebuilding Jerusalem as the great center of gospel witness was the way to bring that about. He had in mind bringing to realization the great promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. And we've seen how Nehemiah ran evangelistic supper parties for all the international visitors he could find in chapter 5, verse 17. He's a very international man. No, it's clear that Nehemiah loved the foreigner. He was a citizen of the international community. But if that is so, why the problem with everybody's genealogical records? Why did a person have to be 100% Jewish to be a citizen in the rebuilt Jerusalem? What's that about? The question is not unique to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Ezra, just before, was also very concerned about non-Israelites joining the nation. We can trace this attitude back to Moses. There are many laws in the Torah forbidding any marriage to anybody of a different nation. Going back even further, we find Isaac in Genesis 28, verse 1, demanding that his son Jacob avoid marriage to any woman of the indigenous population. He had to marry a Hebrew woman. The same theme crops up time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Why? Why? Well, if we're going to get anywhere with Nehemiah 6 and 7, we must answer this question. Why was it so important for Israel to avoid any mixture with the surrounding nations? Why was that so important? So important that there's a whole chapter to getting it straight here in Nehemiah. Well, the first thing for us to note is that Israel itself was not an ethnically or genetically defined people group. If we go right back to the great event that defined their existence, the Exodus out of Egypt, we see this very clearly. Just check out Exodus chapter 12 from verse 37. Exodus chapter 12 from verse 37. Exodus chapter 12 from verse 37. It's as the setting out on the Exodus from Egypt. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Many other people, a mixed multitude, as the Authorized Version puts it. In Exodus 9, the Lord had said that he was performing this great exodus with all the miracles that he was doing so that his name would be proclaimed throughout the nations. Well, it seems to have worked, because there in Exodus 12, people from many nations joined with the Israelites as they left on the exodus. There's an example straight away. The Lord also provided rules whereby anybody from any nation in the world could join his gospel nation of Israel. Here's one example. You don't need to look it up. Numbers 9, verse 14. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native born. An alien living among you, possibly the NIV's translation there, tends to set the bounds of Israel even further than the Bible does. An alien living among you, a Klingon or something, I don't know. Now, probably a foreigner might be a little bit easier there, because, you know, particularly these days, you know what I mean, with UFOs and everything. So, no, a foreigner living among you, they can celebrate the Passover too. The same rules apply. The same rules apply whether you're a native born or a foreigner. Just join in, celebrate the Passover. Tremendous evangelistic verse, that, isn't it? Numbers 9:14. In Leviticus 17, the Lord describes how the international person could join in with the sacrifices of Israel. There are so many references to, in the NIV, it's always the alien, being a full member of the nation of Israel. So many references to that. Perhaps my favourite is Leviticus 19, from verse 33 to 34. Leviticus 19, 33 to 34. Listen to this one. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that a great one? The foreigner who joined Israel must be treated just as if he and his ancestors had been genetic descendants of Abraham. It's a great study just to get out a concordance and look up the references to the word alien throughout the Old Testament. Just look at them. They're astonishing how often they occur and in the settings they do. The Lord was constantly in mind of drawing in the international to have them join in the nation of Israel, and they could become full members of Israel, regardless of what nation they had come from. Membership of Israel, then, was never defined by genetics. Some of the greatest heroes of Israelite history were not genetic descendants of Abraham at all. Remember, Abraham himself was an Iraqi. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite. Rahab, the great model of Christian faith, was a Moabite woman. Ruth was also a Moabite and was the great-great-grandmother of King David. Perhaps this is why, given that he had a Gentile convert as his great-great-grandmother, perhaps this is why David himself included so many internationals among his soldiers. Just that's another good thing to check out in Chronicles. What was he doing? He was carrying out the global evangelistic witness of Israel. That whole purpose of them. They were a kingdom of priests to the nations. David was carrying it out. Well, if all this is so, if the nation of Israel was always a mixed multitude and was set up to be such, a gathering of people from among all the nations of the world, if that is so, why do we find this other theme running through the Old Testament about not mixing with the other nations? Why that other theme? The question is answered for us directly and simply in 1 Kings chapter 11 from verse 1. Let's just look at it. 1 Kings chapter 11 from verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Surely an understatement. As the heart of David his father had been. He followed, isn't this one of the worst verses in the Bible for just shock value? He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Molech, who of course demands child sacrifice. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And then it goes on in a shocking way. The Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. We always follow our loves. We always follow what our heart wants. Everybody always does exactly what they want. So a person might say, no, you know, I denied myself a cream cake this afternoon, though I wanted it. Yeah, but because you wanted to be slim even more. That's why. You wanted something else even more. We always do exactly what we want. Our loves, our affections. If we love what is pagan, then we will inevitably become pagan in our thinking and acting. That's what's going on. This had been shown to be the case time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Those that had made compromises, marrying non-Christians like Solomon, inevitably found themselves falling into non-Christian lifestyles. If we just flick to Ezra, just before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, we see it, that Ezra, facing a very similar situation to Nehemiah, of course, had to face this very problem. Ezra chapter 9. Verses 1 to 2, page 482. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, look at this, Ezra 9, verse 1. The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Look at, and Ezra's response is incredible, isn't it? When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Ezra understood the significance of what had happened. Not because they were foreigners joining the life of Israel. He would have no problem with that, foreigners joining the life of Israel, but precisely because they were not joining in the life of Israel. Quite the opposite, the Israelites were joining in with the life of the pagans. There was nothing evangelistic about this, it was the exact opposite. The Christians were becoming pagans. The members of that ancient Old Testament church were drifting away into different religions and pagan lifestyles. The reason Ezra is so upset about that, and then Nehemiah clearly has the same passion. If that ancient church had returned from exile in Babylon and had still not understood the importance of presenting a clear, uncompromised witness to the world, then it was depressing beyond description. If Israel had been established as a witness to Christ, to the world, then it had to be different. It had to be different than the religions and practices of the rest of the world. What kind of witness could they make if they were behaving and thinking and speaking just the same as everybody else? That is what is motivating Nehemiah in the scripture that we're studying this evening in Nehemiah chapter 6 from verse 15 to chapter 7, verse 73. Let's look at that. Keep our attention fixed on that now. That's why Nehemiah is upset and why he does what he does in this section before us. Let's focus in. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. In chapter 6, verse 15, we hear, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, page 490, we hear the wonderful news that the rebuilding work was completed in just 52 days. And given that Nehemiah was a real Sabbath enthusiast, we can cut at least 7 days off from that total. It took him maybe only 45 days. Now, it's an amazing, it's an unbelievable accomplishment, isn't it? That all those walls in 45 work days, various commentators try to explain away how this great work could have been accomplished in such a short time. Some even putting it down to shoddy workmanship. They obviously made a hash of it, sort of thing. But it's supposed to be an unbelievable, an incredible miracle, not explicable in ordinary terms, because, well, verse 16, Nehemiah 6, verse 16, the surrounding nations did think it was a miracle. They couldn't account for it. They had been watching as the witness of that ancient church had begun to be restored, and now that it had been accomplished in such a short time, they were terrified by that. It was obvious that the living God, the Lord God of Israel, was mightily at work in this. It's a fabulous moment in the book of Nehemiah, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 16. Jerusalem had been rebuilt specifically to attract the attention of all the nations to faith in Christ. And now, all the surrounding nations were looking, watching, and becoming convicted about their self-confidence. They'd lost the self-confidence in the light of this amazing testimony. It looks as if Nehemiah's great vision was to come true, and the surrounding nations would be drawn in and become part of Israel, longing for the future birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. It looks as if it's going to happen. But, verses 17 to 19, things were not so simple. The witness of Israel is under deep threat from within in these verses, verses 17 to 19. Some of the, look at that, isn't that amazing? Verses 17 to 19, were they, oh yeah, verse 18, for many in Judah were under oath to Tobiah. It's incredible, isn't it? Some of the leaders of the ancient church had actually taken oaths of loyalty to that fool Tobiah, the man who had consistently opposed Nehemiah since the beginning, a really aggressive pagan set against the Nehemiah. Those stupid nobles were trying to make a compromise between this pagan Tobiah and the Christian Nehemiah. What a desperate situation. Instead of nearing its victory conclusion, this great rebuilding project seemed to be nearing disaster. So, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, Nehemiah appoints reliable men to guard the gates of Jerusalem to make sure that none of these traitors or their pagan friends could break into the city and bring disaster. And he appoints one, the Hanani, who had reported to Nehemiah in chapter 1. Do you remember him? Way back at the beginning when Nehemiah wanted news about Jerusalem. It's that guy who he appoints. Okay, so he's set it up. He's defending Jerusalem. He's very concerned about the compromised witness of many of the people around him. What about the witness of Jerusalem? That's the thing at the top of his agenda now. What about all the people who were going to provide this living witness to the way of Christ before the watching nations? As Nehemiah says in chapter 7, verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. The walls, yeah, had been miraculously rebuilt, but the witnessing life of Jerusalem had barely begun. The city needed faithful people who were zealous to make an impact on those watching surrounding nations rather than simply compromising and joining in with them. It needed people who were zealous for that. The bricks and mortar walls of Jerusalem had been finished, But the spiritual walls of Jerusalem, the Christ-centered life of that ancient church, still needed to be built. Many of the people who appeared to be Israelites were nothing of the sort. They were compromised, faithless pagans who had no heart for the gospel witness of Jerusalem. They were Israelites in name only. Nehemiah could see it clearly. So Nehemiah had to find those Israelites who'd been first back from Babylon and had never fallen into the compromises that these traitorous nobles had done. Why? Why target, chapter 7, verse 5, why target those who were first back from Babylon? Why them? Because these were the Israelites who had the most passion for the restoration of Jerusalem. These were the ones who rushed back to make a witness to the nations as soon as they could. Do you remember Psalm 137, written during the exile in Babylon? Don't need to look it up. You'll remember it as soon as I read it out. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Nehemiah wanted to find those Israelites who'd sung that psalm with real passion and meaning. So much so that the day that they heard that they could go back, they went. He wanted them. They were the kind of people he needed as inhabitants of the rebuilt Jerusalem. So, in order to get the Israelites who were most zealous for the gospel witness of Jerusalem, Nehemiah found the records of those that had first arrived when the Persian King Cyrus had first given permission for the people of Yahweh to build the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this list here that's before us in Nehemiah 7 is very similar to the one that Ezra records in Ezra chapter 2. Both lists have the same total, 42,360, but the lists have a number of differences. You know, I've spent hours poring over these two lists. I've got spreadsheets here to help in the analysis of the numbers. You wouldn't believe some of the theories I've been playing around. Well, you might do, I don't know. Some of the theories. You can have a look at the numbers if you're interested. I'm not sure how far any of that's taken me, really, though, the spreadsheet stuff. But there are about 14 differences alongside striking similarities. Why is this? What about those differences? Because, of course, you know, it's nothing to do with manuscript errors or scribes making a hash of it, because, you know, we've got to believe in the integrity of the writers and that they knew what they were doing and that there was an intention behind us and that the both lists are provided for us precisely so that we can compare the two and note the differences. Why else would they be there? So, what about that? Well, Jay Smith, the missionary to Muslims who attends All Souls, he has some excellent material on these lists if you want to pursue it more. He points out, and this is really helpful, he points out that Ezra's list was compiled in Babylon of the people who had committed to returning, whereas Nehemiah's list was of those who'd actually arrived in Israel sometime later. Here's what he says, J. Smith. Nehemiah recorded those people who actually arrived at Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Ezra, on the other hand, gives the list of those who originally announced their intention to join the caravan of returning colonists back in Babylon. If this is so, and it does seem to fit the material best, if that is so, then the two lists offer some important truths when placed side by side, as they were clearly intended to be done. We can't go through it all in detail this evening, though it'd be fun. But we can't go through it all in detail this evening. But let's gather a few gems, just four little gems out of all these names and numbers in Nehemiah 7. Firstly, the number of those intending to go from each of the clans and tribes and groups. The number of those intending to go, it might be handy if you had Ezra 2 in front of you as well, just to flick between them. The number of those intending to go and those arriving is so similar that virtually everybody who said they were going to go actually went and arrived, that it tells us how determined and focused these people were. I'm sure we know what it's like to organise any kind of outing or event, finding that the difference between those who said they would come differs substantially from those who actually come, leading to all kinds of problems. However, that wasn't the case here. Only a tiny percentage failed to return to Jerusalem after they'd made the commitment in Babylon. This shows us that Nehemiah is right to have confidence in this group of people. Secondly, compare the descendants of Azgad in Ezra chapter 2, verse 12, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 17. The descendants of Azgad. Ezra chapter 2, verse 12, 1,222 had committed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, but in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 17, 2,322 actually made it back. That's the most successful of the increases in numbers. Now, unless they'd been very, very busy in the intervening few years, and they hadn't really got long enough for that, unless they'd done that, the other alternative is they clearly shared the vision. They'd shared the vision for this great witness with all the other descendants of Asgard and had brought along an extra 1,100 faithful witnesses to Jerusalem. These were clearly the kind of people Nehemiah wanted populating the rebuilt Jerusalem. Thirdly, and this is a downer, the people of Magbish, Ezra chapter 2, verse 30. You won't find them in Nehemiah, but they're in Ezra chapter 2, verse 30. The people of Magbish had committed to leaving Babylon. But when it came to actually leaving the pagan life behind, the luxuries, whatever, for the life of, let's face it, it was a life of persecuted witness in Jerusalem, they didn't want to go when it really came down to it. None of the people of Magbish arrived at Jerusalem. They all decided to jack it in and stay in Babylon, have an easy life. Fourthly, and finally, from the list, there's the very interesting possibility that people of Bigvai, you'll see them in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 19. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 19, Bigvai. These may actually have been a Persian tribe or family who were joining with the people of Israel as pagan converts. In Esther, we find a couple of Persians whose names are derived from this, Bigvai. So it seems to be a Persian name because no Hebrews have any name anything like it. Given that, according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, Cyrus had given the order for the return from exile in his very first year. He's a Persian, and he'd done that in his very first year. There hadn't really been time for Jews to adopt Persian names and develop whole families. So it looks as if the simplest solution is that Bigvai is a Persian family, a Persian tribe who joined in. Because remember, Cyrus had simply decreed that any people of Yahweh could help in the rebuilding work. He didn't specify that they had to be related to the original exiles or anything. He just says, any people, the people of Yahweh, go back and help rebuild. Well, it looks as if possibly the Bigvaiites were Persians who wanted to be in on it. If the people of Bigvai were Persian converts, then no wonder Nehemiah wants them on board as citizens of Jerusalem, making a strong witness to the surrounding nations of the need for faith in Christ. Okay, we can't analyse these lists any longer, but the lesson to be drawn from Nehemiah here is clear. Nehemiah knew that if the ancient church's witness to the world was going to be effective, there could be no compromise with the pagan world. There could be no half-hearted, part-time allegiance to the gospel witness of Jerusalem. There could be no houses available for nobles whose allegiances lay with pagan opponents. There could be no residence for those who preferred their non-Christian girlfriends or boyfriends above who preferred them above the gospel work, could be no residence for them. One report I read this week said that, quote, a churchgoer may embrace Christian values on Sunday, workplace values on Monday, and consumerist values on Saturday. That way of thinking was what Nehemiah wanted to avoid in his day. He didn't want people like Solomon became as witnesses to the nations, people with Christian values at the temple on the Sabbath, but pagan values at home the rest of the week, because the families were just pagan families and that's where their heart was. He didn't want that. Nehemiah was insisting on people who loved the Lord consistently, people who lived out the gospel every day of the week in every situation. They were 100% all the time. Nehemiah had to be discerning and sharp if Jerusalem's witness to the surrounding nations was going to be worthy of the coming Messiah that they were bearing witness to. Nehemiah took an inventory of the life and allegiances of the church of his day. Are we able to do the same today? To take this kind of an inventory of our life and allegiances? If Nehemiah carried out this kind of a check in All Souls Tonight of us, what would he find? You know, Nehemiah, what was he looking for? He wanted evidence of people being authentic Israelites, that they were unambiguously so, and the evidence was 100% that their allegiances were clear and uncompromised. What would he do if he put us under the same sort of a microscope tonight? Would there be enough evidence in each of our lives where he'd say, well, there you go. No, that's 100% person. That's the kind of person I want in my team of evangelists to the world. There's no doubt about it where their allegiances lie. Is that what would happen? How many of us would be too compromised, too far gone in our allegiances to the pagan world for our gospel witness to be effective? Where would our love be focused under Nehemiah's microscope? Would our relationships be consistent with our gospel message of faith in Christ? There are always, and there will be here tonight, those Christians who think that their non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend is the exception to the rule. They're different. But it never is different. It is always the same. Sometimes the most harmful event is when a pagan becomes a Christian during a relationship with a Christian. Because it's taken to be a justification for everybody else. Everybody else says, you see, it's a good idea. It's a form of evangelism. As Matthew Henry, the 17th century Bible scholar, said, for every pagan converted in this way, there are 10 Christians lost. Sobering stuff. Does our love for Christ determine the way we conduct ourselves across the board? What areas of our life do we consider to be off limits to Christ? Those are not available for gospel witness, not available for discipleship. You know, it's so common for us to consciously or unconsciously determine that maybe my leisure time or my finances or my friends or my family are exempt from the demands of witnessing to Jesus Christ. We so easily think of those areas as neutral. They're just neutral, value-free aspects of life. They don't matter. But nothing is ever like that. There is nothing value-free. There is nothing neutral. The Bible constantly reminds us that there is no area of life that is off limits to our discipleship and evangelism. The lines must be clearly and obviously drawn if we are to clearly and obviously bear witness to Christ. The lines must be clearly and obviously drawn if we are to clearly and obviously bear witness to Christ. How do we watch TV or listen to the radio or read our magazines and books? How do we do that? Do we simply soak up the pagan philosophies and attitudes that are constantly drip-fed into us? Do we just soak it all up? Or do we confront those ideas and images with the way of Jesus Christ? If we're faithful witnesses to the surrounding world, then we wage war against arguments and assumptions, the attitudes and agendas that the world offers. How do we do that? By taking every thought captive to Christ. Every thought. We are engaged in living out our salvation with fear and trembling, living out a consistent life that witnesses to the eternal life in Christ. Pray God that we would have Nehemiah's passion for an uncompromised witness, a love of Christ that sets every other relationship under him, a love for our pagan friends that will make us deny ourselves so that they can see what the gospel really looks like, unmixed with our compromised living. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the power, all the honor, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.